Let me add my good morning to all of you who are present and all of you who are listening or watching through Zoom. We are encouraged by your presence, by your interest in the things of God. Let me also say that I appreciate very much those men who filled in doing my duties while I had a couple of weeks off. I appreciate that. It's very comforting to know that things will go on and not just go on weekly, but go on strongly. And I tuned in and listened to the sermons and the classes, and they were very, very encouraging. At the beginning of this month, on Wednesday evenings, we began a study of the parables of Jesus. Typically, there are 29 that are recognized by everyone that make up those parables. And as you might recall, in our first study, I did an introduction to the study, and we looked at a few of texts that are referred to by some, at least, as being parables, but they weren't included in the 29. And as we noted at the time, the definition of a parable is an earthly illustration that teaches a spiritual truth. And I'd like to begin this morning with one that we looked at. That's in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27, as Jesus concludes his most wonderful sermon on that hillside in Galilee. He says, beginning in verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Clearly, we can see the earthly illustration of someone building a house and building it on a solid foundation, or someone who's just building it on a sandy soil without any foundation. But as we noted, the point of the parable is that one cannot build their life on a foundation of a false premise and expect the result to be that for which they had hoped. I want you to think about that with me this morning. You know, Jesus went on in Matthew chapter 9, and these were a couple of other ones that we looked at, Matthew 9, verses 16 and 17. Jesus said, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into an old wineskin, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So again, we see the earthly illustration to make a spiritual point. And in all three of these, no doubt at some point in time, at some point in history, all these lessons were learned the hard way. Somebody built their home on sandy soil. And before they were educated and instructed in, that isn't wise. And the same thing probably true with an unshrunk piece of cloth being put on an old garment. And the same thing with the wineskin. But suppose, just imagine for a moment, that someone was speaking to someone who did not have that understanding. They did not have that awareness of these truths. And they said, oh, go ahead and do it anyway. It'll be okay. The false premise idea. Go ahead and build your house on that sandy soil. It'll be okay. Go ahead and put that piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or put new wine in an old wineskin. Clearly, again, the message is it's a false premise that would result in disappointment. The lesson this morning is the result of a newsworthy event that took place this past week. And no doubt all of you, or many of you, probably are aware of it, but it was dealing with the leader of the Catholic Church, Pope Francis. He publicly announced his approval of same-sex marriage. Of course, it's referred to as a civil union, but he justified his conclusion on the basis that, here it is in quote, they, meaning same-sex people, they are children of God and have a right to a family. Nobody should be thrown out or made miserable because of it. You know, it's no surprise that many are applauding the Pope's message, one of whom is a man by the name of Francis Bernardo. He's a director of New Ways Ministry, an LGBTQ-focused Catholic ministry. And here's what he told USA Today. Quote, in the church, change happens step by step. And as Catholics around the world become more used to supporting lesbian and gay couples, they and their leaders will soon see that it makes no sense not to recognize and bless these relationships in church. I agree with part of that statement, and that is that change is slow in the church. And by that, I mean what the scriptures have to say about believers putting off the old man and putting on the new. And by that, I mean what Paul said to the Romans, chapter 12 and verse 2, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But that is not the change that Mr. DiBernardo refers to. He's talking about changing the message of the Word of God to conform to the world's thinking. You know, culturally, it is unacceptable to oppose or speak about such actions as we're talking about, same-sex marriage or homosexuality. And we could go on this morning and talk about that topic, and we could talk about the Catholic Church and how it really is founded on an unscriptural basis. We could do that, but you already know those things. And so what is a gospel preacher to do in a case like that? I was thinking about that this week. And even more so, what is a Christian to do in terms of what the scriptures say about contending earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude 3 tells us? That's what we are to do. Now, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and this is not just Paul's mantra to gospel preachers. It is the Holy Spirit's revelation to any who would presume and assume the work of preaching the gospel. as an evangelist of Jesus Christ. And he tells us in that text, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So again, very clearly we see someone who has undertaken the work of being an evangelist has to fulfill his ministry. He's got to preach the word, and by that, it's preaching the word of God, not what men say about the word of God. Preach the word, or preach the words is a better way to word that, actually. Whether it's popular to do it or not, whether it's in season, popular, or out of season, unpopular. And the goal is to correct people, as the scripture says, to correct, to instruct, to rebuke sin as it is revealed in the doctrine of God in scripture. And it's all because of what he says in verse 1. Jesus, when he returns, is going to judge the living and the dead. And he tells him how to go about that. He's to go about it carefully and with long suffering and patience. But he's to do it. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, in that Sermon on the Mount again, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he goes on in that same passage to talk about people who will come to him on the judgment day and say, look at all we did in your name, and I will have to tell them, depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus also said in John chapter 12, verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. And Paul also, in the previous chapter, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, had told Timothy the importance of preaching the word of God, because he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Preach the word, not the philosophies about the word. I think we probably all have experienced that the tendency of most people is to not want to hear that they are at odds with the Lord. In fact, if what they hear doesn't make them feel good, then they conclude that it must not be true, because everything that they hear must make them feel good. And it's not just something today. It's been throughout scripture. Cain, if you recall, did not like what God had to say to him about his offering. But he told him, you know, if you do right, you'll be accepted. But he chose not to do right anyway. King Saul didn't like what Samuel had to say to him about, you have not obeyed the will of God. He told you to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he didn't do it. Naaman, the Syrian leper, did not like what he heard from Elisha the prophet about going and dipping seven times in the Jordan River so he could be cleansed of his leprosy. He didn't like that, so he went away in a huff. Jesus, when he confronted the hypocrisy of the the Pharisees. They didn't like what they heard either and decided that the only thing that they could do about it was kill him. And the rich young man did not like the message Jesus told him about what he must do to have the kingdom of heaven, because Jesus told him what really ruled his heart, and that was his money and his stuff. See, it's been true throughout every generation. If people don't like what they hear, it's got to be a wrong message. I want to focus with you. All of that has been an introduction. I want to focus with you this morning, not on homosexuality per se. I want to look at the thought that was presented by the Pope about who are the children of God. Who are they? What does the Bible teach about that? And I hope it is beneficial to you this morning. 1 John is our text. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to read that together. Are we not on the screen? Yes, I am. Huh. Well, go ahead. Well, we can certainly continue to function without the slides, but put in a lot of work on them, but hopefully they'll appear. But 1 John chapter 3, let's begin there with verses 1 through 10. Apostle John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." By the way, if you look up that term or that phrase, children of God, it is essentially a New Testament phrase. It's found in the New Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, we find that, of course, the children of Israel were called the God's children, his chosen people. But he says what an amazing thing it is that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, we could go back, and I'm not going to take the time to do that, but go back to the first chapter in the introduction in the first chapter that he is writing to Christians. He's writing to those who are the children of God and talking about what a blessing it is that they are. But I want to make some observations here. Oh, there we go. Thank you. Two categories that he... One is he who practices righteousness, and two, he who practices sin. He talks here in the context about one who has been born of God, and he does not sin. He does not, and we'll emphasize this more as we go here. It's talking about doesn't continue to sin, to practice sin. And we'll look at that in a moment in John chapter 3 about being born of God. But in verse 10, then, what he's saying is, what distinguishes children of God from others that they practice righteousness and the love of others? That's what distinguishes a child of God from those who are not children of God. And so what I want to take a look at is, what is it that identifies a person as a child of God? Clearly, from this text, as we've just noted, only people who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior are said to be children of God. And we're going to see that what is involved here in a minute with what it means to believe in Jesus. And that may surprise us sometimes, you know, because I think generally we have heard this phrase, and the case in point with what the Pope said, that all people everywhere in the world are all children of God. That is just not so. Now, we know that all people all over the world are certainly created by God uniquely, and they are made in His image, but not all of them are His children. And so that's our first point, is God's children are those who believe Jesus is Lord and Savior. Now, many people in our world who are not children of God believe Jesus is Lord and Savior, but they don't follow through with what that means. Those to whom Jesus gave the right to become children of God is talked about in John chapter, the Gospel of John, same apostle though, John chapter 1, 12 and 13. After talking about Jesus is God in the flesh, he was in the beginning with God, and verse 14 will say that he became flesh and dwelt among us. But in verse 12 it says, but as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. See, they were people in the world, but they weren't his children, because Jesus is giving them the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's saying here that one isn't born of God just because they, a mother and a father, or a man and woman, decide to have a child. He's not talking about the fleshly aspect of being a child. And so we wonder, what does that mean? What does it mean to be born of God? As many as received him, he gave them the right to become, to those who believe in him. So what does it mean to be born of God? The text that we read a moment ago, verse 9, talks about being born of God. But probably the best place to have an answer to that is John's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning in verse 3 through 7. Nicodemus, as we know, came to Jesus by night. And Jesus spoke to him, and he answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you are born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless he is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So here, clearly, one is born of God is a spiritual birth. It's a spiritual rebirth, actually. And the Holy Spirit in the Word reveals this process, how it is to take place. And that's what it means to be born of the Spirit. And it also includes baptism, as we'll see. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 and 23, again, writing to Christians, he said, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. See, that's why we are to preach the word of God. It's always going to be the same. He says the word of God abides forever. The way one becomes a child of God will never change. And it has to do with purifying one's soul by obeying the truth of God's word. Not what men say about God's word, but what God says about it. We see in Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27, but you are all children or sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Here again, the teaching about water baptism, being immersed for the remission of sins as the apostles taught, beginning in Acts chapter 2. It's not what is taught by so many religious folks today, but it's what God's word says. And God's word is the truth, and that's what has to be followed. The second thing we need to see is that what identifies a person as a child of God is turning from sin. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. We know that we all sin. We cannot deny the fact that we sin. Whoever claims to not sin is a liar and the truth's not in him, the text tells us. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. And the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Again, he's making a distinction of who is a child of God and who is not. One has to be born of God. And the idea is not that we're going to live sinlessly and perfect. And I know all of you know that. But we need to know these things to talk to others who don't know that. Because they can be believing in God on a foundation of a false premise. He says here that the one who has been born of God keeps himself. He does all that he can to not sin. But again, 1 John 1, we know that we will. It's the idea of practicing sin. Does not practice sin. In Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, when immediately after Jesus had been tempted by the devil in the wilderness, it says he began his Galilean ministry And he began by going through the region of Galilee, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, this is something Jesus himself taught. We have to turn from sin. And we know what sin is when it's identified in the Word of God. You know, one of the things back up here to John chapter 3, 16 and 17. You know, in Mark 14, he said, "Repent and believe the gospel." We know the essence of the gospel is John 3, 16, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And Jesus goes on in this chapter to say himself in verse 19, this is the problem. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And in verse 20 and 21, he said, for everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Here is that same message that we talked about a moment ago. People, if they don't like what they hear, then it must not be true. People who live in darkness, who do not want to repent of sin, don't want to feel at odds with God, many of them. Many don't care. But Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 46, he said, here's why I have come. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. That's what a child of God is. Oh, not perfect. We'll sin. Sure, we will. But it's not something that is practiced. It's not something that we continue in. It's exactly why Paul said what he did to the Roman church. In verse chapter 6 and verse 1, he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified. That's repentance. With him, that the body of sin might be done away, with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We cannot be free of sin if we continue in it, continue to live in it, continue to practice it. God's children don't do that. They work hard to, quote, keep themselves, as we read a moment ago. Clearly, what identifies a child of God is turning from the practice of sin. Not continuing in it. Not changing what the Word of God has to say about sin. But not continuing in it. A third thing that identifies a person as a child of God is the Holy Spirit's work in God's children. You know, so many passages we could look at. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 6, and he said, because you are sons or children, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. It is only the children of God who have the right to approach God, calling him dear Father. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 21 and 22, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and gives us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You probably remember in our study of Corinthians, a guarantee means it's like a deposit, a down payment. It's like earnest money that you put down. It's a guarantee that you're going to follow through with your promise. And again, to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, he's talking not physically, but spiritually. The Spirit reveals the will of God, and we in our hearts, as we examine those hearts, know whether or not it coincides with the will of God. You see, that's what children of God do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Here again, we're seeing the distinction of those who are the people of God and those who are not. These people once were not. They had obviously been born again by their belief in Jesus and baptism for the remission of their sins. And he talks about that in chapter 3. But clearly we see here in this text that the children will be actively evangelistic. That's how the children of God are. And how they can know that they are. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, again, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. You know, it's a matter of practicing righteousness. And those who don't can't be his child. In 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. Not only do we love God, if we're his children, we love the rest of his children. In verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And this text reveals something else to us. And that's our point that identifies a person as a child of God is they want to be like their father. They want to be like their father. 1 John chapter 2, or chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 says again, beloved, we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him, what? Purifies himself as he is pure. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. But here we see a little bit of a different twist to this, or an addition to it, if you will. Children of God purify themselves from the sin of the world in an attempt to be like Christ, in an attempt to be like Heavenly Father. They try to stop sinning as a pattern of life. And they pursue God's teaching. And they attempt to do the right thing in all situations with action. But we also see that being like our Heavenly Father is not just about pure living. It's also about pure loving. Did you catch that in that verse? In verse 10? Not only do they practice righteousness, but they love their brother. Jesus, in that Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew chapter 5, 44 through 48, teaches us what that looks like, at least in part. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Why? Verse 45, "That you may be sons or children of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Did you catch that? What does it mean to be like our Father in heaven? It means to do good as he does good. He sends rain. He sends the sun. He blesses both those who deserve it and those who don't deserve it. He says that's what children of God do. They just don't love people that are lovable. And they pray for them when they're not. In verse 46, he says, "If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" In other words, the greatest sinners. Verse 47, "If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect children of the Father. And I'll also add, none of us love perfectly either, like the Father and like the Son. But that's the goal. That's the aim. That's the purpose that he has given us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "That you may become," see, it's a growth process, "we're all unfinished, an unfinished work, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." What does that look like? How does that happen? In 1 John 2, 5 and 6, "But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." First John 3:3, "Everyone who has his hope purifies himself just as he is pure." Do we see that Jesus is our example as what a child of God looks like? He talks about purity. Purity is living by the rule of God, a life that is pleasing to him. That's what Jesus did. Purity is living for the purposes of God and being devoted to God. That's what Jesus did. Purity means that we are spiritually clean and we're trying to remain that way. Jesus was. He didn't have to try. He was sinless, the sinless Son of God. But as children, we're to do our utmost to try to remain that way. And what a wonderful blessing it is, because we have availability to become pure again and again. Purity means letting the forgiveness of God impact us in all the ways that he has designed forgiveness to change us. It is, as we've said many times in our sermons together, God wants us to win. He has provided everything for us so that we can win and that we have access to that purity as children of God. I'm not going to suggest that these are the only things that identify the children of God. It's just what came forth in that text. And so what we've learned this morning is these four ways, that is what the children of God are. And I suppose the question for all of us this morning is are you one? There's nothing more important than that. Are you one on his terms? Do you believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior? What he did on Calvary's cross for you? Have you responded with a penitent heart, been immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins? And if you have done that, are you living like a child of God? You know, as we said at the beginning, we cannot build our lives on a foundation of false premise. We cannot just simply blindly accept what the religious world or what religious denominational teaching is about the Word of God. We've got to trust the Word itself because it is God-breathed. And I want to remind us today, hopefully that's what it has been, a reminder that as children of God, we have his forgiveness in our lives. We have a way of purity available to us. And if you're a child of his, you need to take advantage of that. Because no child of God is going to sin and sit around in that mess. Because he knows the forgiveness that God has provided, and he avails himself of it. Perhaps there's somebody that needs to do that this morning. Maybe it's something that you need to reveal in a public way, and we would be happy to pray with you. If you need to obey the gospel, everything is ready. If you're watching on Zoom and you didn't know some of the things that we talked about, give us a call. We'd love to get with you. Life is all about going to heaven. Because if we miss heaven, we miss it all. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.